Heavenly Father, I come before you this evening. We come before you this evening and we ask for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and upon our ears to be able to hear what you are saying to us through your word. Lord, I pray for your anointing upon my lips that I might speak in a way that is clear and that people can hear and understand. And Lord, with all my notes, I pray, Father God, if there's anything that you don't want there to be included in the talk, please let it just fall to the ground. And if there's anything that you want to add, help me to be sensitive enough to you to be able to bring that to bear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 6, the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in garments, in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, we are working our way through the book of Revelation, and Revelation is split into three sections: the things which are, the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. And we're in that middle section, the things that are, looking at the seven churches that were in existence in Asia Minor at the time that John received his vision on the Isle of Patmos. There were many more churches than these seven here, but these were the ones that God chose to highlight for the purposes of the book of Revelation. And Sardis is the fifth of the seven churches, sometimes called the dead church. And we see that there is a prophetic element to all of these churches, that they signify a period of time within the whole of the church age, the time from when the church was birthed at the time of Pentecost to the time when the time of the church comes to the end at rapture. And the period of church history that this church represents is the Age of Reformation, from AD 1517 to AD 1700. And I'll explain a bit more why that is the case in due course. So here is Sardis in what is now the Republic of Turkey. It is on the west side of Turkey, and it lies along a river which goes out to the Aegean. Historically, it's called the Pactolus River. I can't remember what it's called today. Things change their name, but the river stays the same. And what is called the Republic of Turkey is more commonly known as the area of Anatolia. And it has a rich history. Because it is strategically placed between the intersection of Europe and Asia, it has been a place of trade and an area of geography that's been highly prized. It's been home to many civilizations. Many empires have grown and fallen, and many kingdoms have risen and fallen in this area. And it brought to mind a verse from Job 12, verse 23, that says, "He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them." As kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, God is the one that is always in charge of the history of mankind. And perhaps the first great empire that we know of in the area of Turkey is the Hittite Empire. We see it there up at the top in pink, a grand empire that occupied pretty much the whole of what we now know as Turkey. That was in existence from about 1650 BC to 1200 BC. But the Hittite Empire fragmented and disappeared, and individual kingdoms took its place. And perhaps the two notable kingdoms were the kingdoms of Lydia and Phrygia, here pictured. They were in existence from about 1200 BC to about 546 BC. But their power waned And along come the Medo-Persian Empire, led by Cyrus the Great in the 6th century BC, and they took over the area. Now, after the Medo-Persian Empire, that fell to the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great. And we know that the Greek Empire took over this area as well. After the death of Alexander the Great, of course, his empire got split between these four top generals in what is called the Hellenistic period. And one of his generals, Lysimachus, had part of the western side of what is now Turkey. And Seleucid had the majority of what is now Turkey. But yes, nations rise, nation falls, and eventually the Greek Empire, the Hellenistic period, fell to the Roman Empire. And this area of Asia became known as Asia, so this area of Turkey became known as Asia Minor. Roman control began around about 133 BC with the fall of the kingdom of Pergamos. And the Roman Empire grew and expanded. And it got so big and unwieldy that the Roman Empire split into two halves. And you had the Western Roman Empire, which had its capital in Rome, and you had the Eastern Roman Empire, who had its capital in Constantinople. And it was the Eastern Roman Empire that took over Turkey and came to be known as the Byzantine Empire. And that came into existence around about the 4th century AD and was in existence for about 1,000 years. But through a series of mismanagement and failed wars, the Byzantium Empire declined. And Turkey became a region of small principalities. And we can see it here on the screen, all those different principalities that were in existence around about the 14th century AD. But you can probably see there up in the north, a little bit to the west there, Ottomans. There was a man called Osman I who was in charge of one of these little principalities. It was they're actually called beyliks. And he grew in his power and his influence till he gave birth to what is called the Ottoman Empire. And there the Ottoman Empire was in existence from the 15th century AD. And we can see how far it expanded, well beyond the borders of Turkey. But as we've said before, God makes nations great. And he destroys them. And the Ottoman Empire went into decline. And after a series of wars and genocides, the Republic of Turkey was established in 1923. If we were to go to Sardis now, we would see the remnants of all these empires. We see here the Greek gymnasium, perhaps the most notable feature of what is in the ruins of Sardis. That's what it looks like inside there. And if we go a little bit closer, we can see some of the detail in the columns there. Very beautiful work. There's another part of the gymnasium complex. I think that might have been the baths. And then we can see the remnants of the Byzantine influence there, where they had Byzantine shops. And there's a Byzantine church. And you can see that in the foreground, but in the background, there's the remains of a temple. Temple to Sibyl, which we'll get to later on. There was also a Jewish presence there within Sardis, and we can see there the remains of the Jewish synagogue. And a little bit closer up, you can see the bema seats in the synagogue where they taught and where they issued decrees. So there's a lot to be seen there in Sardis. Let's hold back to that picture there while we just remember that there is a future for Turkey as well. Because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we are told that Turkey will join a confederacy that will invade Israel. That's commonly called the Gog and Magog invasion. And we know that in the midst of that invasion, God will intervene and bring an end to that attack against his people. And that's probably the last we know of Turkey until, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth when he will reign for 1,000 years. And he will be the last great king of Anatolia or Turkey. And we know that during his reign, he will appoint people authority over cities. And so he will be granting the ultimate authority over the land of Turkey. He is the one that rules all the nations. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he guides them. But if we dial back to the time when the kingdom of Lydia was in existence, and after the decline of the Hittite empire arose this kingdom of Lydia. It was a rich kingdom and its capital was Sardius. Sardius was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, and it had many kings, but perhaps the most famous king is a man called Croesus. He reigned from 595 till the eventual end of the Lydian kingdom in 546 BC. And Sardis is a plural name. It's like saying made stones. The reason Sardis is a plural name is because it was a city of two halves. In much the same way that Budapest is a city of two halves. You've got Buda on one side of the Danube and you've got Pest on the other side of the Danube. There was two halves to Sardis. You had the lower city, which was along the banks of the Pactolus River. And then you had the upper city on an acropolis, which was 1,500 feet above. There you can see it there. And there was a citadel that was on the top of this precipice. And it was considered incredibly difficult to reach and was pretty much considered unassailable by any enemy that approached. Thus, if the lower city was attacked, people would ascend to the upper city by a secret route and people were safe. And that is where King Croesus lived, in that upper city, that citadel of Sardis. Now, once, if we would come down to the lower city, that river Pactolus, it contained at one time something called electrum. An electrum is a natural alloy of gold and silver. And that was the source of the riches of Sardis and the riches of King Croesus. And the metallurgists of Sardis discovered the secret of separating this silver from gold and were able to gain purity in gold and silver that was hitherto unknown. And thus they developed the first coins that have been recorded in society. And if you govern the currency, then you're going to be a rich person indeed. That's where the mint was in Sardis. So there was basically an economic revolution in Sardis because of this electrum that was found in the river Pactolus. There's even an expression, as rich as Croesus, which has kind of gone out of vogue, but seems to be mentioned by every commentary that I come across. Now, what is interesting, interesting to me, is that the neighbouring kingdom to Lydia is Phrygia. And Phrygia had a king that we've all heard of, King Midas. We've all heard of the Midas touch. Who knew that Midas was a genuine historical figure that existed, and he ruled the kingdom of Phrygia. And there's a story, and I think we all know this story, that Midas showed tremendous hospitality to the tutor and companion of the Greek god Dionysius. And Dionysius showed his appreciation by granting King Midas any wish he asked for. Midas asked that whatever he touched would turn to gold, and so the wish was granted. And King Midas, initially rejoicing in his new power, touched a twig to see that it turned to gold. Then he touched a stone to see that that turned to gold. And then he went round and touched every rose in his garden so they all turned gold. But this joy soon turned sour, because when he came to sit down to eat at a feast, Midas found that all the food he touched turned to gold, so he couldn't, he started to starve. And then his daughter came to him, and she was deeply upset because all the gold roses had lost their fragrance. And as he reached out to comfort her, she turned to gold as well. Midas hated and cursed his new gift, and so he went and he prayed and begged Dionysius, the god, to take the gift away from him. And the legend goes that Dionysius told Midas to go to the Pactolus River and to wash. And as he washed in the river, so the power flowed from Midas into the river, creating this electrum, which flowed down the river to Sardis, which is where the source of the electrum that made the kingdom of Lydia so wealthy came from. So says the legend. Do with that what you will. It certainly appealed to me. So that's the kingdom of Lydia. That's Sardis. But a conflict arose between Lydia and the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Great conquered Lydia and was defeated King Croesus, he actually managed to take the Sardis stronghold. And we'll go into that in a little bit more detail later on. But as the Medo-Persian Empire asserted itself, they established a royal road, a road for trade, which ran all the way from the Medo-Persian capital of Susa in what is modern Iran, all the way to Sardis. Well, that's where the royal road came to an end. So again, this made Sardis a significant location for merchants and the traffic of goods and trade. So Medo-Persia was conquered by Alexander the Great and Sardis surrendered to the Greeks, and Lydia and Sardis became part of the Seleucid Empire. And under the Seleucid Empire, another man, Antiochus III, successfully attacked the upper city of Sardis as well in 217 BC. So there were two men that actually managed to get this upper citadel that was perceived to be impregnable. Eventually, Rome came to take over the region. It became what we know as Asia Minor, and Sardis became a seat for the Roman proconsul. In AD 17, Sardis was destroyed by an earthquake, but Emperor Tiberius withheld taxes for 5 years, and such was the riches of Sardis that they were able to rebuild themselves completely from their own wealth. And by the time John writes, Sardis was known for its woolen and dyed material trade, but Sardis was decline. Its glory days were in the past. It had a name for being alive, but was slowly dying. And it was not the great city it once was known as. And the citadel was no longer in use. It had been abandoned. It was considered an historical relic. And but it was on the main mailing route. And so the people who had this letter of revelation would follow the natural footpath, of natural road that went from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to reach Sardis. So the order is simply the mailing route. But we know that God has woven in a prophetic pattern to this. Interestingly enough, the name Sardis is derived from Sardis is derived from the name of the precious stone Sardius, and that stone is orange brown in appearance, but it looks red when light is shone through it. Thus, it looks like one thing, but when it is exposed to light, it appears completely different. And Jesus said, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." The church appeared like it was alive, but when it was exposed to the light of Jesus, it looked quite different. One other part of the ruins of Sardis we see there is the Temple of Cybele, sometimes associated with Artemis. This was the goddess that was worshipped, like many of the other gods and goddesses, with sexual immorality and sexual impurity. Particularly noted for transgender worship, would you believe? And so it became a place of loose morals. There was easy money and loose morality. And it made the people of Sardis soft, lack discipline and dedication. The commentator William Barclay said, "The great characteristic of Sardis was that even on pagan lips, Sardis was a name of contempt. Its people were notoriously loose living, notoriously pleasure and luxury loving. Sardis was a city of decadence." And this lack of discipline would be the city's downfall. During Paul's residency at Ephesus, we are told that in Acts 19:10, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There was a great missionary program that went out from Ephesus when John was there, and all the area of Asia Minor heard the gospel. And it was probably at this time that the church in Sardis was planted. Yet here we have a substantial period of time later, maybe 50 years later, by the time that John's letter arrives, the attitude and atmosphere of the city had penetrated the church. The church had grown undisciplined, soft and lazy. It was not watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. It may well have had a busy program of meetings, looking like it was alive. But despite looking alive from the activity, it was dead in regard to its relationship with Jesus. As the city thrived on past glories, so did the church. The church was operating in the flesh and not in the spirit. And we know that the Bible makes a very clear distinction between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is the natural drive and strength all men have, And it is capable of many things, but the one thing it is not capable of is bringing glory to God. You can run a church in the flesh. You can preach a sermon in the flesh. You can provide charity in the flesh, but it's not pleasing to God. They are dead works, and they'll be burnt up with nothing remaining in the day of judgment. But the Spirit is that part of us that is driven, strengthened, and inspired by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It creates a natural desire for the Lord and all things relating to him. And a church that is led by the Spirit, a sermon preached in the Spirit, charity offered in the Spirit is pleasing to God. And these are good works that will survive God's refining on the day of judgment. Only the church or believer filled with and led by the Spirit can bring glory to God. And we need to make sure that we as individuals and we as a collective church are filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, so that we're performing good works that bring glory to God. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. This title of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, incorporates the number seven. We've gone into this before when we went through chapter 1. But seven indicates completeness or fullness. So what it is saying here is that Jesus has, when he says he who has the seven spirits of God, tells us that Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit, and he can give the fullness of the Spirit to the church. He can make it alive again through the gift of the Holy Spirit if they want it. And that is the case for all believers and all churches. There's the gift of the Holy Spirit there to revive that church, to empower that church, to strengthen that church if you want it. How often do you ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It should be a daily prayer. You cannot do anything of any worth or any value outside of his power, his inspiration, the Holy Spirit's strength. And why does the church need the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, the church is commanded to operate in the power of the Spirit. Sardis was operating in the flesh, and they needed the Holy Spirit. They needed the Holy Spirit to perform works of light. And Jesus had the Spirit if they wanted it. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But of course, the Holy Spirit is the source of life. The church was birthed when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples. Personal salvation occurs in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and is followed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church in Sardis was dead because it lacked the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit came, it could raise that church the same way that it raised Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11 says, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. If the same Holy Spirit lives in you, he will give life to your bodies in the same way. And the seven stars mentioned here in this verse are the angels of the churches, pretty much talking about the pastors of these churches. And Jesus is pictured as holding these seven pastors. He's giving this message to them, and he's warning the leadership that they are accountable for the conduct and the condition of the church, that they must repent and they must lead their church in repentance, and they need to lead their sheep back to Jesus, the source of life. Dr. Vance Havner has highlighted how spiritual ministries often go through five different stages. They start off with a man, inspired and filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it turns into a movement. But then it turns into a machine. And if you're not careful, it turns into a monument and then a mausoleum. Sardis was somewhere between a monument and a mausoleum. And we need to listen carefully to this message and this warning to make sure that we stay part and parcel of a movement that is vibrant with the things of God. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said, all of the church's man-made programs can never bring life, any more than a circus can resurrect a corpse. The church was born when the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost, and its life comes from the Spirit. When the Spirit is grieved, the church begins to lose life and power. When sin is confessed and church members get right with God and with each other, then the Spirit infuses new life, revival. Now, most of the other letters have a word of commendation, but Sardis stands out as having no words of commendation. Jesus had nothing good to say about this church nothing praiseworthy about its status or position. What a pitiful place to be. But he does come with a criticism. He says there, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Sometimes it's not what's stated that is more telling than what is not stated. There's no doctrinal problems listed here, no Nicolaitanism or Balinism. Oh, good grief. No false teaching, like they were spoken of in some of the other churches. There's no mention of opposition or persecution like there was in Smyrna. No mention of love like it was in Ephesus, or no mention of service to God like in Thyatira. The church was dead on all fronts. There's nothing to speak of. How can you tell if a church is alive or dead? How can you tell if you are alive or dead? I want to turn to John 6. And in John 6, it says, reading from verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Life is found in Jesus. Life is found in the words of Jesus. And life is found in the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself the question, do you love Jesus? Ask yourself the question, does your church love Jesus? You've got to be able to answer that question with a definite yes to be sure that you're alive. Do you love his word? Ask yourself, do you and your church crave good Bible teaching? To be alive, you've got to be able to answer yes to that question. Do you love the Holy Spirit? And do you and your church seek to be filled with and led by the Holy Spirit? You've got to answer yes to that question to be alive. You know, the best picture of something looking like it's alive, but it's dead, is a chicken after it's had its head cut off. We all know you cut off a chicken's head and its nervous reaction goes that it's running around frantically. It looks like it's alive, but we know it's dead. Why is it dead? Because it's severed from the head. A church that is dead is severed from its head. It might look alive, but it's not connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We need to be sure that we are connected to Jesus. So the letter goes on with counsel. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Sardis, as I mentioned before, has experienced two great defeats due to a lack of watchfulness. Here we see the Acropolis, the citadel at the back, the Acropolis at the back there, how high it was, and it was hard to reach. But we saw that Cyrus the Great marched upon Sardis as tensions grew between him and King Croesus, and he laid siege to Sardis, and Croesus secured himself in the upper citadel, and there he felt totally secure, safe in his impregnable citadel. And as the troops of Cyrus watched on, one soldier spotted one of the Lydian soldiers drop his helmet over the wall. And what he did was he climbed down the rock face to retrieve his helmet. And thus the weakness was reported to Cyrus and the route up to the citadel was found. And they exploited that vulnerability. And the Medo-Persian soldiers ascended unobserved to the citadel. And once they got to the top, they found that there were no guards on watch. They felt so safe and secure in themselves that they didn't put anybody on watch, and thus the city and the kingdom were taken by Cyrus. The second victory over the citadel was under Antiochus III during the Hellenistic period, under the Seleucid period. And that was about 3.5 centuries later. And Antiochus advanced on the city from one direction, but he sent a sure-footed mountain climber employed from Crete to scale the rock from the other side. So everybody was looking one way and not keeping watch the other way. And thus the people of Sardis failed to learn the lesson. And on a second account, this citadel was taken because people weren't keeping watch. Two attacks, and on both occasions, no one was keeping watch. Sardis was effectively asleep. And the church was exactly the same. No one was on watch. The church was asleep. In the ESV, it doesn't say, talking about, be watchful. It says, wake up and strengthen what remains. And Jesus prescribes a threefold course of action. He says you need to rise, you need to recharge, and you need to remember. How do you cure a dead church? Well, the first thing you need to do is you need to rise. You need to wake up. You need to become alert to your condition. You need to become aware that something isn't right, and you need to get up and start becoming active in doing something about it. The second thing you need to do is you need to recharge. It says there, strengthen what remains and is about to die. There was a remnant of believers, but they were dying. And how do you strengthen a dying person? You feed them, you water them, you care for them. This remnant needed to be ministered to. They needed to be fed the word of God. They needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the water of the Holy Spirit. They needed to be cared for by the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they needed to remember. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. What did they need to remember? What they had received and what they had heard. What had they heard? They'd heard the gospel. The gospel which led to their salvation, and they needed to remember the gospel. The gospel was dying and they need to remember it. That's the source of life and salvation. And they needed to remember what they had received. And what had they received? The Holy Spirit on the place of confession of faith. And it was through the Holy Spirit that they received eternal life. And so following sincere repentance and turning back to Jesus Christ, this church needed to go back to the simple truth which first brought forth life, i.e. the gospel. They needed to turn back to the simple truth that had been drowned out by programs, religion and routine. And they needed to return to that simple truth and needed to hold on to it fast. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, Jesus warns, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. The term "I will come like a thief" is used specifically in Scripture in relation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. That phrase is employed in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 to 11, where it says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." 7 years of tribulation precede the coming of the Lord like a thief. True believers will be caught up to be with the Lord prior to this 7 years in what is commonly called the rapture. But false believers, those who have not made a true profession of faith, will enter this period of 7 years of tribulation when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. If this church did not heed the warning to watch, if they did not return to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they didn't repent and put their faith in Jesus and receive the Spirit, they were going to be found to be completely dead, fully asleep. So much so that they would not be ready for the return of the Lord. they would not experience the rapture. They would pass through the 7 years of wrath, and then the Lord would come like a thief, and they would be caught up in judgment. Sardis were in the model of the world, like those who dwell in darkness instead of sons of light. They were saying peace and safety, but they were asleep, not alert and sober. But you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There were a few names in Sardis, a remnant who had not fallen asleep. Some even say that the name Sardis means remnant. Who here thinks they're part of the remnant? Hands up. Good. Praise the Lord. It talks there about white garments. A picture, and we know that white garments are a picture of the righteousness of Jesus. They're spoken of as garments of salvation. And believers are clothed in these garments of salvation, these garments of righteousness, once they've put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are stripped of soiled garments of dead works and clothed in garments of salvation. It's spoken of in Isaiah in a couple of places. For all who have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our natural garments of the flesh are like filthy garments. But then it says in Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Here we've got the Temple of Cybele. And Sardis was the center of worship for the goddess of Cybele. Cybele was sometimes associated with Artemis, but was actually more closely associated with another god called Agdistis. Agdistis, A-G-D-I-S-T-I-S, who was an androgynous deity, possessing both male and female sex organs, hence the transsexual worship that was going on there. And Agdistis was feared by the other gods, so much so that they severed his male sex organ, and that organ fell to the earth and grew into an almond tree, so the legend goes. Thus, Agdistis became the female god or goddess Cybele. Cybele fell in love with her grandson Attis and took him as her lover. And in a fit of jealousy, Cybele drove Attis mad and he cut off his own male sex organ and died. However, he was resurrected as a pine tree. I know. Why people believe some of this stuff, I don't know. But anyway, in response to these legends, Sardis held the almond tree and the pine tree in special reverence. And they held fertility festivals in celebration of Attis's rebirth. And you can imagine what that involved. But part of the celebrations involved worshippers marching to the Temple of Cybele in garments of white. Sardis was known for its woolen trade. And so white garments were in a plentiful supply there. And the rites involved in the worship of Cybele involved ritual mutilation. So flagellation, cutting themselves, and even in extreme cases, castration. And Jesus is calling the remnant to exchange the soiled garments of Cybele worship for the righteous garments of salvation. Don't wear those garments that they use in pagan worship. Wear the garments that Jesus offers you through salvation. The Church of Sardis had a choice: to strip themselves of soiled garments of dead works and clothe themselves in the new garments of righteous deeds, or remain in the soiled garments of Cybele worship and die. And it says there in verse 5, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. Now, this is one of those verses where people look at and they get a bit twitchy. And some have read this and seen that, well, if a name can be erased from the book of life, does that mean that a person can lose their salvation? What's it talking about here? Well, what is the Book of Life and how does that fit into the whole scheme of things? Well, it might be helpful to know that there are actually three books of heaven. There's the Book of Life, there's the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's the Book of Works. Now, the Book of Life is a record of all who have ever lived, both the wicked and the righteous. And when a person puts their faith in Jesus for salvation, they become a citizen in heaven. Our names are written in heaven, it says in Luke 10:20. We are a citizen in heaven, it says in Philippians 3:20-21. If our names are then written in heaven, we're in a place of security. And once we have received salvation, it will not be taken away. If our names are in heaven, they are secure. But when the wicked die without Christ, their names are removed from the Book of Life. They're blotted out. And we read in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment, and the books were open, books plural. One of the books is named as the Book of Life, and the other book is the Book of Works, because it says, and the dead were judged according to their works. So when the wicked are raised before the great white throne judgment, their names are sought for in the Book of Life. And when they cannot be found, their deeds are measured and a degree of punishment is determined based upon their works. So the only names that remain in the Book of Life are the names of the righteous. And this book then becomes the Lamb's Book of Life. And all whose name is found in that book have access to the New Jerusalem. They pass into the eternal state with Christ and they are with him for all eternity. We should rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The overcomer in Sardis is the one who heeds the warning to wake up, puts on the white garments of salvation, and thus they do not have their names removed from the Book of Life on account of dying in sin. Praise the Lord. Well, that finishes this section here. There is just one more thing I'd like to go back to. And that is here, the panorama of the seven churches, which illustrate seven periods of time which cover the church age. And as we get to Sardis, it covers the period of history from AD 1517 to 1700, the dead church, the age of Reformation. And of course, the Reformation started when Martin Luther published his 95 theses in 1517. In these, he opposed Roman Catholic dogma, selling indulgences to escape purgatory. He advocated heart repentance instead of sacramental confession. And through this, he opposed papal authority. But you know, men and movements opposed to Roman Catholicism had been in existence for many years prior to that. Men like John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Girolamo, Savonarola, the Lollards, the Waldensians. And with Martin Luther, momentum really truly began to gather. And through people like Zwingli and John Calvin and the Hussites, a threefold principle was set up. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia. Sola Scripture said that there was complete reliance on Scripture for proper doctrine by Scripture alone. Complete reliance on Scripture for proper doctrine as opposed to papal edicts. Sola Fide was by faith alone, i.e. faith in Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, not faith through belonging to the church. And then Sola Gratia, by grace alone, i.e. salvation is by divine grace. There is no merit in man or his works. Three important truths that were re-established in the age of Reformation. And there is much to be praised and much to be held in high regard concerning the Reformation. A good many good men fought and died in the fight for trying to tear away from the lies and the false teaching and the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. So what did the Reformation seek to do? It sought to depart from the corruption of Roman Catholicism. But what was the cause or the trigger of that corruption? Well, it began when church and state was united under Constantine. When church and state was united, corruption began to come in because paganism started to unite with Christianity, which is what developed into Roman Catholicism. And you think, well, how can the Reformation, when so many glorious things happened, now be considered a dead church? Well, this is something that the Reformation failed to overturn. Protestantism failed to separate church and state. Protestantism basically just became the new state religion. And with it, corruption quickly settled back in again. Jesus said, "For I have not found your works complete." And basically, the Reformation did not go far enough. And because it did not go far enough, it's declined. It did not remove the Roman-style hierarchy of the authority structure in the church. It did not remove the state church. It did not remove the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. It did not return to a correct view of Israel as God's covenant people. It did not return to a sound eschatological teaching. And it did not return to an openness to the Holy Spirit's ministry. And without the Holy Spirit and an openness to his leading guidance and inspiration, a church will always die. For true life to come forth, there needs to be a movement apart from the established church, apart from the state, where instead of trying to reform a corrupt church, a new church is born. What is required is a great awakening. And that's what we see happening as a result of the period of time represented by the church in Philadelphia. Let's heed the lesson from Sardis. Let's make sure that we're connected to the head that is Christ. Let's be sure that we love the word of God and we let it dwell in us richly. And let us be those that seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, led, inspired, and guided by him on a day-by-day basis. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glories of your word. We thank you, Father God, for that which we have seen this evening. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause your words to minister to our spirits, to our minds, and to our hearts, and show us how we should all respond. Help us to be people of faith. Help us to be people of your word. Help us to be people of your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.